there's nobody quite like Jeremiah. For dogged, in your face, forehead to forehead, opposition to evil throughout his entire life. We have great prophets who received beautiful and sublime and powerful revelations from God. But the thing about Jeremiah that is distinct is that he is on the scene, literally from a young man, through the reign of three different kings, resisting them and speaking the whole truth at every stage. And this last several weeks, I have been thinking a lot about Jeremiah. I have been reminded of how similar to what we are doing on the internet and through talk radio and so on, to the message of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was opposing the willfulness and the fanaticism of the southern kingdom of Judah during the last 50 years of their existence before they were taken off by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And for the last several weeks at least, with all this talk of bloody revolution as the only solution for the nation, I have been doing my very best to resist at every point a spirit of fanaticism, a spirit of willfulness that threatens to take the movement which I have largely brought into being clear back in the early 1980s, to take that away from me and to say Ted Pike is no longer good advice, wise counsel. He's a dinosaur from a previous legislative age when we could impact Congress. Now we're done with Congress. We're not even going to call into the legislative committees. We're going to protest by our silence and prepare for armed conflict. And this notion has flamed up, especially in the last several weeks, to unprecedented heights. And I'm doing my very best, as you well know, to exert every bit of influence I possibly can to keep it under control and keep it from getting inflamed and burning like a brush fire, stimulating even more explosive terrorist threats, violence, fanaticism than we've actually seen in this last year. And so what I'd like to do today is I'd like just to dip into Jeremiah in a number of places. The interesting thing about Jeremiah is we're not necessarily going to have great revelations of biblical prophetic truth in the sense of figuring out the end times. We're not necessarily going to have great poetry like Isaiah brought. But instead, it's this toe-to-toe, dogged determination of Jeremiah to speak the whole truth in resistance to God's people going exactly the wrong way and trying to bring them back to the light. Now, this is the life of Jeremiah reveals the necessity of tenacious faithfulness wherever we might be, that we never throw in the towel and become apathetic or fatalistic or rationalize an exit from the requirements of watchfulness which God has put upon us. One of the prophets said, "I did not quickly go away from following you, Lord, away from the call." And there are many people today who are going away from the necessity of standing in the gap, resisting, speaking the truth, supporting those who do speak the truth, and so on. They are deciding that since opposition seems fruitless, that they have a right now to become invisible, to blend into the system, and enjoy as much of the good life as they possibly can until the bitter end. And we have a very different calling, a different feeling about this, because like Jeremiah, we have been called by God and given a solemn charge to speak the whole truth without diminishing a word as long as we are his representatives here on earth. So to begin with, why don't we go to the first chapter of Jeremiah and read this powerful account of the ordination, the calling and ordination of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, isn't that a good kickoff for a life's work? Here he is a child. He's maybe a teenager, maybe an adolescent almost, and yet God is telling him, don't let anybody despise your youth. I have told you to speak. I want you to go out and speak boldly because you have my backup. You are my messenger to the nations. Let's turn over to verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now, just last week I sent out, or I should say a couple of weeks ago, I sent out an article entitled, Is It Time for Revolution? And we got a huge response out of that, 12,000 read that on rents alone. And what I didn't realize was that I was making about 12,000 people mad at me. They were very, very curious to see what I had to say about the possibility of revolution, and they were hoping that I would say, okay, folks, we've suffered enough. This is the last straw. It's time to take up our muskets and march on Lexington Green. March on the mall. And they found that I didn't give that message. I told them that we have still not exhausted the possibilities of holding back evil legislation, especially as it comes into Congress in the legislative committees. And so when I came out with my next e-alert, then I realized that when I got an extremely small reading at Rents, maybe a tenth of what I usually get. I mean, it was small. It was 450 a day, and I expected 7,000 or so from Rents. And I realized that people were disgusted with me because I was going against my quote-unquote culture of the far right, which is moving in a largely fanatical way, moving in a way that is not well-reasoned, well-planned, that is one that is very impractical, certainly at this time in history, to launch violent revolution against the United States government. That could be a whole PhD thesis of how absurd that is. But one that most dangerously could precipitate acts of hot-headed violence which would bring the movement into disrepute and give fodder for ADL and Homeland Security and the Democrats and so on to vilify our movement. Well, in the second article that I came out with just on Monday, I guess it was Sunday night I sent that out, the title of that was, Christian Zionism Kills Populist Revolt. In that article, I seem to have gotten a much better response. And it's still a little unclear, but there, according to Mark this morning, there was something like 38 websites and blogs that had that article up this week. And unfortunately, Rents didn't link over for our website, so we don't know how many actually came. But here's an example of what I'm talking about, in which the people have a will in one direction, but God is applying the prophetic word of the Lord of restraint to them, widely read, widely received, and it may well be that we are exerting more influence to moderate this unstable situation than we realize. I believe we are. In fact, I don't know of any other powerful voices on the national scene today who are repeatedly giving these words of caution and warning. One, the national constitutional leader, actually was giving aid and comfort to this idea that maybe we could pull off a national revolt. And he was quoting Madison, I believe it, or John Adams or somebody back there saying that the federal government can marshal will always be a tiny minority compared to the militia of America, what the people can marshal if we all get riled up enough. Well, that's back when it was flintlock against flintlock.
Yeah.
Now you've got squadrons of F-22s with nuclear capability. And do we know of any fighter jets in the far right? We don't even have one fighter jet in the far right, let alone squadrons of them, do we?
Germans.
Or drones. They have these drones in Afghanistan now that pilotless drones, they can send down powerful missiles on objects as small as a Jeep and blow them up and with pinpoint accuracy. So, anyway, what I'm saying is that God is requiring us right now to go toe-to-toe, forehead-to-forehead, exactly like Jeremiah did in his time, with a simple message of reasonableness, moderation, repentance, and respect for those that proven leadership which has shown it can lead our movement in a straight line without leading us into peril or fanaticism, anything like that. Let's go over to chapter 2. Verse 1 through 13. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Now this is a description of America today, with the pastors becoming compromised, churches materialistic and forgetting our godly biblical heritage. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. And he says, pass over to the isles of Chittim, which I believe is Cyprus, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. And he goes on to say that those people didn't change their God. They were happy with, the Greeks, in fact, were happy with the Apollo and Dionysus and whatever. Israel completely changed her God, taking on the gods of the nations. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that, of course, again, is a description of the modern church. The Barna reports are saying exactly that, that everybody's shopping around, customizing their religion, taking what they want. They've forgotten the true, authentic Christianity and the hard line of Jesus requiring death to self and having new, easy, drive-through type of Christianity that doesn't do the job. Over in 5, now you can see how each one of these could be an email.
Oh, yes.
These are all through the whole book. It's one message after another, one email alert after another, going out, contending, arguing with people, trying to bring them to God, bring them to reason, hold back the momentum of national decline. And all through this, Jeremiah is saying there's great judgment, there's disaster coming, going to bring the Babylonians, and yet nobody seems to take it seriously. Jeremiah 5, verse 1 through 5. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I'll pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have not refused. They have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, well, surely these are poor. Surely these are undereducated or foolish. They know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. Now get me unto the great man, the great evangelical leaders, the great political figures, and I will speak unto them. I'll send my emails to them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But, alas, these have also altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And so that is the story of our ministry. I was thinking today of, again, sending some of my most powerful emails around to a number of evangelical leaders, seeing if I could get through, but I realize they're probably overwhelmed with emails. And the verse came to me, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither are they going to believe if another email comes to them. Now, when I'm talking about Moses and the prophets, I'm talking about more than 24 clear verses out of the law, which absolutely say that Israel can't return as a nation in unbelief. and it's, well, God will throw them out if they do remain there in unbelief, and that they have to respect and do right by the strangers in the land, which is clearly the Palestinians. God says, if you don't deal right with the strangers in the land, I'm going to throw you out, make your land a desolation. I've given those verses over the years, and yet, even if one rose from the dead and quoted those verses, it's doubtful if they would believe. So what we're dealing with is something very similar today to what Jeremiah had to contend with: a spirit of willfulness and a spirit of obstinacy. And in this my latest e-alert, not the one we sent out last night, but in the previous one, I define fanaticism in the first part of this article as describing, number one, Christian Zionism, number two, advocacy of violent imminent revolution. And they are both examples of fanaticism. So what we are striving with night and day, and especially I, through my intercessions and writings and Alin and so on, is a spirit of obstinacy, of cult-like fanaticism that has gripped the evangelical church and has had to be resisted. And it becomes literally almost impossible to even pry anybody out of the darkness and grip of this delusion. You know, it's kind of interesting that Scripture portrays the great reality of the end time as Babylon the Great. She completely covers the whole world. She has a commercial world empire which is fantastically wealthy, prosperous. She deals in slaves, the souls of men, commodities, as well as political and even military power, financial power among the nations. So this specter of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, ruling over the waters on top of the beast, meaning the masses of people, as a media, political, commercial empire, looms up as the great city of the end of the age. Now, Jesus says you better watch out when you get to the end of the age, because deception will be so pervasive at that time that even, if possible, the very elect will be deceived. Well, if Babylon the Great is the great reality of the end times, and deception is the great fact of the end times, what is the world, and even maybe the church, so overwhelmingly deceived about? Very simple answer to that. It's deceived about a simple question: is Babylon the Great good, or is Babylon the Great bad? Now, what that boils down to is Israel good, or is Israel bad? Because Israel is Babylon the Great. Okay? Now, what do we find the church today asserting with all of its zeal? Babylon the Great is good. Isn't that what they're saying? Don't criticize Babylon the Great. Bless Babylon the Great. Give them all the military, moral, unconditional support we can. Bless Sodom and Egypt. Pray for Sodom and Egypt, and God will bless you. Criticize Babylon the Great, and God will curse you. You see how central Babylon the Great is, and how central our affirmation of whether she's good or bad is. And Scripture says, when you get to that point, flee from Babylon, return unto her double, hit back to her, don't be kind toward her, because her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Get out of there. Get away from Babylon the Great, lest you be taken in their sins. So when we're having to resist the evangelical movement, this vast lemming-like movement, we are resisting errors so fundamental, so heretical, that they are very similar to the errors and delusions, fanaticism that Jeremiah was having to resist. And also, when we are having to resist these movements toward lawlessness and violence, we are also resisting very dangerous tendencies. It's interesting that in the years preceding Christ's coming, the decades, there was a strong, almost prescient awareness that Messiah is going to come soon. There were zealots and fanatics going around. There were communes out in the deserts. And there was all this apocalyptical talk about the Messiah is coming. And there were also zealots who were advocating throwing off the Roman yoke. And the Messiah will come and give us our theocracy back, and we'll have a national government free from bondage to any man. And yet when Jesus comes on the scene, even though Pilate and the Romans and everybody's suspicious, including Herod, of some kind of a military revolutionary leader coming on the scene, nevertheless, Christ gives absolutely no encouragement to revolution, does he? And St. Paul, in Romans 13, gives even less encouragement. Now, that's strong, a very, very strong advice to us from Scripture of where our position should be right now. Because, as I've said before, revolution brings with it every kind of chaos and anarchy. And in most revolutions of history, what happens if the revolution is prolonged, this wasn't true in the American Revolution, but it has been, is that when you have massive attempts to overthrow governments, what happens is that there are various factions developed within that revolutionary movement. And people being carnal, envious, power hungry, what happens is these factions begin to fight among themselves for domination of the movement. And they start killing off themselves. Look what's happened in Iraq as a result of American occupation of Iraq for the last 9 years or whatever. You have tremendous atrocities between the Sunnis and the Shiites. Isn't that right? They'll blow up Muslims, fellow Muslims, willingly in order to establish their dominance of the anti-American movement. Same way in Afghanistan, where you have these tribal chieftains of the opposition vying for power and so on. And that it's been that way throughout history, is that military leaders come into power against a common adversary, often by eliminating their own rivals. And in fact, Yitzhak Shamir, who was once the Prime Minister of Israel, back in 1947-48, when he was leading the Irgun forces against the British, he had one of his cohorts who was a fellow Irgun terrorist. He didn't like the fact that friend of his had too much talent and too much leadership ability, so he said, let's take a walk out in the dunes, away from everybody else, and I want to talk to you about some things. And so he went off in the dunes, and Shamir promptly shot him and buried him under the sand in order to preserve his power in the movement. So these are very dangerous days we live in right now. And the wolves are circling, the sharks of the media, the government, the Democrats are all circling around the Tea Party militia right now. And I had a conversation with a militia patriot leader this week, and he was extensively questioned by NBC News, who are going to have a primetime special going after the Butari and the militia. So these are times when, exactly like Jeremiah, we have to sit on this movement. We have to preside over it. Now God said to Jeremiah, I have set you over it all. Set you over kings and kingdoms and leaders from the top to the bottom, to the priests, to the common man. I've set you over it all, and I want you to speak the word of the Lord without fearing anybody's face or anybody's opinion, because I have ordained you to speak to the nations. And that's the boldness which God gives us at this time. And then chapter 5, 21 through 31. You see how relevant this is? Have you been spending a little time in Jeremiah, Isaiah, the prophets, in your busy lives? It's very rich, it's very powerful, and we need this backdrop. We need this backdrop to keep ourselves separate from the world and in opposition to the world. Are you in opposition to the world, or are you kind of flirtatious with the styles and fashions and goings on horizontally in the world? It's a good question. Are you angry at the world? Are you sinning not and angry at the world? Or are you kind of enamored with the world? A Christian is always in opposition to the world, and we fight the spirit and the mood of our times, because the days are evil, and this is a crooked and a perverse generation we live in. And we do not identify with our generation. I don't know what you call this generation. It's not Generation X. Is there a name for this generation? Well, whatever it is, it's a wicked and a crooked and a perverse generation. And we stand apart from it, and we stand in opposition to it, just as Jeremiah did. When I was your age, I stood in opposition to the hippie movement. I knew it was evil, entirely 100% evil. And its fruits have borne that out. It has destroyed the morality, the families, and the marriages of America, and brought in drugs, homosexuality, and so on. My testimony was right. My testimony and instincts were good. I set myself to oppose it. And this may sound extreme, but when I went to art school, I would sit in the foyer with everybody coming in, reading my Bible every day, the whole year and a half I was there. And boy, that didn't sit well with them. Anyway, I've said I'm in a fight. I'm going to fight you. I'm opposed to you. And that's what we all have to have, is this fundamental Jeremiah-like determination to oppose our age. All right, Jeremiah 5, 21 through 31. Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Spirit of rebellion, political rebellion, social rebellion is not a godlike spirit. We are to attempt to live at peace and accommodate ourselves even to imperfect governments to almost an extreme degree, because, as I said earlier, rebellion, revolt brings forth anarchy, confusion, strife, and it can generate many, many great oppressions and forms of evil. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Now the truth of the matter is, if you want to know the truth of the matter is, the American people have not been innocent. There is a reason why we have gotten to the place we are today. Okay? people tell me, well, the only answer is political revolution, overthrowing the government and establishing a new revolutionary government by the people. Well, I think that's probably true. I think in ideal terms, if we could somehow just clean up the government and send all the Jewish supremacists back to Israel, that is it. Well, how can you improve on that for at least a temporary solution? Trouble is, we have to think in terms of attainable goals, not utopian goals. And what we have to do is to remind the people, as Jeremiah is reminding them here, is that the people have sinned. We have sinned. We have forgotten the God of our fathers. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. And even on this hate crimes issue, do you realize I started hammering away a good 10 years ago with our video and successful attempts to kill the hate bill again and again and again in the eyes in front of evangelicals and so on. And yet, they have been like wet wood, trying to start a fire in wet wood. And when the hate bill passed, were they entirely innocent? No. No, they feared the ADL. They knew the ADL was behind this bill, so they did as little as possible for 10 years, and they still will not inform their people that the ADL are behind it.
And they're jealous of you, too.
I think that's probably true.
So, Kathy,
yes, go ahead.
There was a point, right, when the Jews were just living in Babylon and creating the Talmud and the Kabbalah for the thousands of years?
1,600 years.
And they didn't really have prophets. Did they have prophets in that time?
Actually in Jeremiah, as soon as they got into Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar took them away, they started following false prophets in Babylon.
Right.
And Jeremiah says, these new prophets you have are cursed by God.
Right.
And they were the proto-scribes, proto-Pharisees. So very quickly, they were determined not to give obedience, credence, dignity to Jeremiah, and were going after false prophets even after the judgment of God had fallen, even after Jeremiah was vindicated for absolutely everything he said.
Right.
And that's a consistent theme throughout the book of Jeremiah, is that no matter how much Jeremiah's prophecies are confirmed, down to the jot and tittle, nevertheless, these rebellious, willful Jews won't give Jeremiah any credit. And in fact, they are literally persecuting him, putting him in dungeons and pits in the ground, while the Babylonians are outside the walls. But it's all coming true, see? And we're seeing that kind of spirit today. I've been telling the evangelicals for the past 10 years that the ADL is behind the hate laws. God's chosen people are behind the hate law promotion worldwide. Now, up until last year or so, when ADL came out very flatly in this last year and said, yes, we're happy we're the primary architects behind the hate bill. We passed 45 of our hate bills in state legislatures. Only begrudgingly now are the evangelicals realizing that the ADL, SPLC, Southern Poverty Law Center, are, and even the ACLU are Jewish, and so on. But does that change their attitudes at all? Do they start speaking out and speaking the whole truth? No. No more than the priests and the people back in the time of Jeremiah would give anything to Jeremiah and say, thank you, Jeremiah, you were right, we were wrong, you truly are a prophet of God, and we will start taking your advice in the future. No. They're going to give him nothing. No credit, no thanks, and so on. And that spirit is alive today. And what we see is some real hard-headed determination on the part of evangelical leaders to deny me any credit any credit, any publicity, and any thanks for all that I have done for the nation. Yes,
which would give you power to do good.
Which
it would enable you to have to generate action. This is what's meant by the mystery of iniquity. I can't remember the, or those Burns or what entertainment figure, but he said, I want to go to hell. A lot of my friends are there, and I'm going to have a good time.
Yeah, I think Mark Twain said that. Mark Twain said that heaven was going to be pretty boring, but going to have a hot time down in hell, a lot of friends.
There would be darkness. No darkness, whatever.
Yeah. High temperatures, too. Okay, let's continue.
I think where I was going with that was, do you think that as long as you're alive and you're a righteous person, you have to do this, what Jeremiah did, even if no one will listen to you at all? Or do you think that we might be alive in a time when it's basically creating the Talmud in Babylon, you know, and there's no, you're not called to that anymore. It's like there's no more time to work.
The only thing that would ever restrain me would be handcuffs, would be prison, would be actually solitary confinement. And Christ does say, work while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And back in communist Russia, under the old guard, Christians had to be very discreet. They couldn't be out on the street corners passing out tracts. It meant Siberia. They had to literally follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, the permission of the Holy Spirit, on pain of death. The same way in the early church, the first three centuries of the early church, when that church had to go underground, because there was a formal death penalty for denying the Roman gods. For 300 years it was that way. And so the church is really quite experienced in living under extreme oppression and the Holy Spirit making a way where there is no way, you see. But the Holy Spirit will give us the word in His time when the night has come and you can no longer work. But there are still many, many people in the world who are very, very appreciative of what we are doing. I know that for a fact. Many, many people. And so we'll leave it up to God when He wants to pull our plug. But
it's kind of what you're saying, though. The lesson from Jeremiah is, say in 30 years, we are still keeping up truthtellers.org. And say in 30 years, we are getting zero hits. We have zero subscribers and zero hits. For Jeremiah, we'll still keep publishing.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's what the two witnesses do in Revelation 11.
Right.
They're out on the streets of Jerusalem, and you don't find an amen chorus standing behind them. They're out there, and God said about Jeremiah, He says, "I'm going to make your words like a fire that's going to go out of your mouth and consume the people like wood." Well, it says in Revelation that fire proceeds out of the mouth of these two witnesses and consumes their enemies. And it could well be that they are very, very vocal, even in the very, very dark time. But woe be unto us, if we make a policy of being quiet, silent, invisible before the clearest guidance from God comes.
And the death of the martyrs is the foundation of the church. And I believe it's Hebrews that says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, and already you are fainting.
Yes.
And I know that what the lesson is here from Jeremiah is, until we personally have the instructions to flee, we are spiritually bound on pain of death not to deny Him and not to be afraid of imprisonment or even death or torture or anything. That is what it is about. Mm-hmm. And if you read the Old Testament, you find they were thrown into the fiery furnace and the nation turned to God. That was the result of it. And the king commanded it. And whether you die at the stake or whether, you know, Stephen died and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that has gone down through history, and that was not in vain, but that was because he was dying for Christ. And what Teddy is saying tonight is that if we don't have the fight of David and the fight of Jeremiah, that says, I don't care how big Goliath is, I don't care what my chances are, I am angry against sin, and my God has been mistreated, and I will deny my God and go to hell if I don't go out there and fight. Mm-hmm. And my life is worth nothing compared to eternity in hell. He says, if you deny me, then I will deny you before my Father. And this is the fighting spirit that we have to have. And we will, if we had a success criteria for doing something, we would give up at any point.
Absolutely.
But we never know when God is going to intervene, and he can intervene for 10 people left in a city. Jesus said, I will have righteousness out of these people, not because they become righteousness, but I will make it happen. And we never know when God wants to make a pillar of the church out of us and a turning point. The Tea Party people, unled by God and not knowing God, are dying, if they're going to die, in vain and living in vain. But we won't.
Sure.
And there will be a crown for the martyrs, and God will give us grace in that time. And that is what is love of God. That is what love of God is. Yea, though he slay me, I will not deny my God.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you, honey.
And rage against the mistreatment of God and the forgetting of God is what also can make our hearts like steel.
Yes. For among my wicked, my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Another very descriptive verse of our time.
What is that verse, honey?
That's verse 31.
Thank you.
531. You go into almost any evangelical church today, and the whole truth is explosively rejected and expelled from that church. The rule is that the prophets, the pastors, are going to have to speak what the people want to hear, without reproof, without the whole truth, or the people will eject them. And conversely, the people will love the evangelical leader that participates in their delusions, tells them what they want to hear without reproof, who rationalizes, saying this is what's necessary in order to keep the church together. And so Jeremiah, God asks the question here, what will you do in the end thereof? The end of that kind of appeasement and toleration of fleshliness in churches today will be family breakup, church split, confusion, materialism, teen alienation, on and on and on. That will be the end thereof. Maybe. It doesn't work. They think short term that these compromises are necessary in order to keep uneducated, materialistic, and immature so-called Christians together. But in the end thereof, it collapses.
Daddy,
yes,
I. That's putting trust in chariots and trust in man.
Yes.
I had a question.
Yes, Nick.
How do they support the idea? And with verses like this, how does the modern church support the idea that we should support Israel? Like, what verses are they using?
Well, they're going back to Genesis and Deuteronomy and so on, where God promises to bless the seed of Abraham and endows the seed of Abraham with rights to Palestine and so on. But when you go over to Galatians 3, Paul says, well, the seed of Abraham that's referred to back there is singular. It's Jesus Christ. It's not a multitude of blasphemous Christ-rejecting Jews, you see. And so right there you have a tremendous divergence between what the Bible says and what the wicked Zionist Jews say today, which is Jews, all Jews, because of supposedly being the children of Abraham, are the seed of Abraham. They're not the seed of Abraham. They are those who say they are Jews and yet do lie. They are the synagogue of Satan, you see. God never proclaims blessing and land grants and support, unconditional support on anybody who's wicked, whether Jews or Gentile. And yet these false doctrines like eternal security and Calvinism and Zionism in the political realm, they say that if you have some kind of covenant with God, whether you the New Birth Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant, you're in, regardless of what you do. If you're a Calvinist and you're born again, you have eternal security to a salvation no matter what you do. If you're a Zionist, a so-called Jew, you have a right to the land in a national sense no matter what you do. And this is heresy. It's rank heresy, you see. So we're not opposing today doctrinal differences or opinions. We are opposing a tremendous and pernicious delusion in which the church has become totally united with the synagogue of Satan. And they are one. They are absolutely one. They are yoked together. The Zionists and the Christian Zionists are yoked together in absolute defiance of the law of God. And this is absolutely searing to the conscience of the evangelical church. It makes us consent with a thief and bid God's speed to wicked men and thus become partakers of their evil deeds. And so, night and day, we are resisting this heresy of our age. We are strategizing, and as I said, I think in the last Bible study, we think and we plot and we scheme and we wrestle against these forces of darkness of our time.
We write and we speak. We don't just pray.
God ordains. When we get those verses out of Ezekiel last week, sigh and pine, O son of man, smite your thigh and mourn and take an active part.
It also says, pull out their hair. Some I smote and some I pulled out their hair.
Yeah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare unto Israel her sin. Now, what I'd like to do is the anecdotes of this kind are all throughout Jeremiah. We could be here for a whole day bringing forth anecdotes of the great similarity between this dogged warfare between Jeremiah and the people and ourselves and the arrows of our time. But I'd like to just go to the end of the book of Jeremiah, or at least well toward the end, as the great prophecies of Jeremiah were being fulfilled, graphically fulfilled. Now, for decades, ever since his childhood, Jeremiah was given this very unpopular message of proclaiming doom on the southern kingdom. Nobody liked it. The priests didn't like it. The princes and the kings never liked it. And the common people didn't like it. Everybody was against Jeremiah.
And
Jeremiah cries out and he says, "Cursed be the day that I was born. A man of strife and contention in the whole earth." Everybody, I says, I don't loan anybody any money. I don't exact any kind of usury upon people, but everybody hates me. Everybody hates me from my youth because God has saddled me with this unpopular message. But in the process of time, the great Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire emerged. They conquered the Assyrians pretty much. And around the 7th century AD, the 600s AD, the great Babylonian Empire rose in power in the Middle East. And lo and behold, here coming in a... They came from a northeast direction, but they came down from the north into Israel. Here came the vast armies of the Chaldeans in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. So, Jeremiah was there inside the city as the first forces of the Babylonian armies came and began to surround and gobble up the hamlets and the towns around and started leading off people by the thousands. They were taking away the people in Damascus, the people in Bethlehem, the people in Samaria. They were leading them all away, often with hooks in their noses, in chain gangs across the burning sands of the Middle East, off to Babylon. And here Jeremiah was being confirmed. Everything he was saying was coming to pass. And yet, repeatedly, throughout the book of Jeremiah, we find the people giving him no credit for the veracity of his prophecies. He was still despised, still awfully mistreated, thrown down in wells and imprisoned. Even while all this was happening, he was imprisoned by the king, imprisoned by the nobles. And he would give his prophecy in the courtyard, and they would say, "Jeremiah, thou must die. You have to die because you have spoken against this place. You've spoken against this holy city. You've spoken against the Jewish people." In other words, you're an anti-Semite. And you're a hate monger. And they took Jeremiah and they treated him despicably, holding him up to terrible shame. And the kings were weak and the princes were weak who might want to help him sometimes, vacillating. And Jeremiah would speak to them and tell them the doom to come. And it finally got so bad that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "It's over now. There's no way back. The only thing these people are supposed to do now is open up the gates and walk out and give themselves over to the Babylonians, because they're going to fare a lot better by simply going over to the Babylonians and taking their whatever fate decrees and avoiding a bloody siege and leveling of the city. The thing to do is go over to the Babylonians now and give up." And of course, the proud inhabitants of Judah say, "Well, that's not patriotic. That's not what we want to hear. We're going to hold out. Maybe we can cut a deal with the Egyptians. The Egyptians and Pharaoh's army can come up here and save us and buy a little more time. Or we can continue to offer sacrifices to the goddess and the pagan gods of the land and so on." And so Jeremiah has to... You know, there's a certain comfort. Even I have a certain comfort in the back of my mind thinking, well, someday all these evangelicals are going to have to learn the hard way. And they'll remember Ted Pike. They'll remember Harmony Grant testifying against them. And there'll be a certain bittersweet comfort as we all shiver in our gulag that I was right and they were wrong and so on. Well, it usually doesn't work out that way, because once you're that far sold out to error and implacable rebellion and so on, even in your direst extremities of judgment, you're not about to give the prophet anything. You're not about to admit anything. And the illusions of your mind are so great that, as Christ said, even if somebody came out of hell and told you of your fate, you still wouldn't believe it. And if they don't believe the prophets, they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe what we have to say any more readily. And so Jeremiah had to go through this humiliation of seeing everything come to pass, and yet the people continue to treat him despicably. Let's just consider just a little bit of this toward the end, because what we see is an increasing, even more increasing fanaticism and impetuousness and rebellion among the Jewish people. Everything was happening that should confirm that they were wrong and God was right, but they go even further in their headstrong direction. Let's go on over to chapter 36. Verses 20. Now, Jeremiah has one last opportunity to speak to the king, even as the forces of the Babylonians are practically outside. They are devouring the land. All of the towns now have been destroyed. All of the inhabitants have been taken off to Babylon. And yet this hard-bittenness on the part of the king remains. In fact, Jeremiah is now in prison. And the only way he can get any truth out to the king and to the nobles is by sending Baruch, his scribe, to take a scroll which God had Jeremiah dictate to Baruch. So they got an audience with the king. And it says they went in to the king, into the court. But they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. All right. Is this king governed by reason or not? Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, the king cut it with his penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemara had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. And so, then the king gave command to apprehend Jeremiah and the scribe. But evidently, Jeremiah was out of prison at this time, and they hid from the king. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, write another roll, and it'll also be a testimony to the nation. And then, finally, we'll have one last anecdote, which really reveals the headstrong, impetuous, and unstable nature of the nation. Even after judgment and final conquest by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar finally marched into the city, and he and his noble Assyrian generals all sat in the gate in symbolic conquest and preeminence over the city. And they knew all about Jeremiah. They'd been hearing all about him and his testimony against the nation, including his admonitions to go out and give up to the Assyrians. And to make a long story short, the Assyrians said to Jeremiah, We know that you have been speaking the word of the Lord to your people. We know that we have been sent here to judge them for their wickedness. Therefore, we will save your life. And he had had some chains put on him along with the people. They cut off the chains off of Jeremiah, and they said, if you'd like to come to Babylon, we'll set you up in Babylon. We'll treat you well. We'll treat you there and provide your sustenance if you want to come to Babylon with the people. If not, you can stay here and you will be well treated. And so the vast majority of the people of Judah were taken off to Babylon, and the whole city was leveled. It was destroyed, including the great temple. All of the sacred gold objects were gutted out of the temple and taken in that period to Babylon. Now, in a really quite enlightened way, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar said, we're not going to kill and exile the common people. The common people out in the provinces and the cities and so on, the tribes of Israel, who haven't been part of this festering pot of evil in Jerusalem, we'll let them tend the land and we'll allow a kind of a provisional government to be set up. So they set up a prince there, I believe his name was Gedaliah, and they said, you mind, you don't threaten us, and you live peacefully, and rule the remnant of Judah here, and everything's going to be fine. But there was a spirit of anarchy and lawlessness in the land, and an evil man, I believe his name was it Sheba or something like that, he rose up in revolt and killed this fairly righteous governor, and brought the whole thing into confusion, started killing the Assyrian legions there, and the magistrates and so on, again inciting revolt against, did I say Assyrian? I meant the Chaldean, the Babylonians, bringing chaos against this big evil spirit. So this spirit of lawlessness and anarchy returned to Judah, again, provoking the Babylonians to come down and really judge the whole nation. Now, what the Jews that remained there said was, well, okay, now we're in big trouble again. We're going to have to get out of the country. And so they decreed that everybody in Judah was going to flee and go down to Egypt. They're going to completely abandon the land. Now, this reminds me a little bit about the kind of drastic militia type of thinking today. Is we're not going to be content, we're not going to be conciliatory with government anymore, we're going to do a radical, dramatic, far-fetched thing, we're going to overthrow the government. See? It's strong, impetuous action. And just like Jeremiah, I have to say no. The place is to continue to exert influence where it has been effective, very effective, in recent years, in Congress, to work within the system and try to save and to salvage our constitutional reform, Republican type of government and representative government. So, in chapter 42, let's just read a little bit of this. Now, Jeremiah, of course, was vindicated, and in the wake of exile to Babylon, they had a period of peace here. And the Babylonians were encouraging them into agriculture and harvesting their fruit and enjoying life. Really quite benevolent. And this was part of the tendency of these ancient warring systems of Assyria and Babylon and so on. Is once they had completely broken a country, then they showed mercy on it because they wanted these people to be contributing to their worldwide empire as vassal states and keep them happy and stop any more rebellion and so on. And so there was a time of peace here, and evidently a mild reverence for Jeremiah at long last. Then all the captains of the forces, etc., and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near, and they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. So they're making the right decision here. They're coming to Jeremiah and wanting some of his spiritual power and protection, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing we may do. Sounds like National Day of Prayer to me. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, Well, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things which the Lord thy God shall send for us. This sounds like national revival to me. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And so the word of the Lord after 10 days came to Jeremiah, and he called them together from the least to the greatest. In verse 9, Thus says the Lord the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. That's the message I'm giving to the radical right now. And I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I've done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid, because you've messed things up again. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you. I'll redeem the situation. We'll get an understanding with the king that there's not going to be any more anarchy and assassinations and so on. But I'm with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. In other words, we're going to work out a middle way here between extremes. Between the extreme of doing nothing and the extreme of taking violent, radical action. We're going to find a middle way. And so much of success in life, so much of the way of God is in that middle way. We have to always be suspicious of radical, extreme things. Have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger or bread, and there will we dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, If you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword, which ye feared, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine, whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you. There in Egypt you shall die. So shall it be for all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. Now, if you kind of read through the lines here, you can realize that these people were trying to butter up Jeremiah, saying, "We will obey the Lord." And hey, how about endorsing our plan to go down to Egypt? Just skip the country, abandon our heritage and our birthright, and set up down there in the occult center of the Asian world. How about it, Jeremiah? And God is replying back and saying, I know what's in your hearts. I can see behind all this smile and the amenities and so on. And I'm telling you, don't go down to Egypt. And so on. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury have been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. And so on, and more threats. Now, in verse 43, chapter 43. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all his words, then spoke these leaders back to Jeremiah, saying, "You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that he might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon." And so Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces of all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And they took all the remnant of Judah that returned from the nations, and everybody, men, women, kids, everybody, including Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, his scribe, they carted them all down into Egypt. They obeyed not the voice of the Lord, they came unto Tahpanhes. There the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, "Take great stones in thine hand and hide them in a brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house, because at this exact spot, soon Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and he's going to set his throne here in conquest of the whole land of Egypt." Now, we think of the Egyptian Empire as an illustrious, very, very ancient world system, as it certainly was. But do you know that it was exactly this moment in history when the power of Egypt was broken forever? Egypt now is a land of dust and pyramids and donkey drivers. Very, very little accounted among the nations, relatively. It happened right here at this point, when Nebuchadnezzar, having conquered Jerusalem, then set his sights on Egypt. He went down there, and these stupid Jews went right into the very worst place of oppression and further exile and extermination that they could possibly have gone to, which was Egypt, you see. And I believe Jeremiah may have died in Egypt. And then, just to show the extreme audacity, let's just finish off with a few more verses over 44, verse 16. Now, here's the reply of these rebellious Jews to Jeremiah. They say, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatever thing goes forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then," that is, when we poured out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, "we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings under her, we have lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings," etc., and so on. "Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women and to all the people, the Lord could no longer bear," in verse 22, "this kind of wickedness, and that is the reason you went into desolation, astonishment, and curse, and the land is without inhabitants and habitation today," and so on. And then he finally finishes with that, in verse 30, concluding this whole sorry thing. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hands of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy that sought his life." And one of the great historical events of history was the conquest of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody's going to deny that. He knocked off kingdom after kingdom in the whole Middle East, and I think Egypt was his final prize. And so there's a lot at stake as we send out these e-alerts warning these evangelicals. They're all leading one way or another. And now increasingly these Tea Party people are. They're reading clear, common sense warnings of moderation, restraint, wisdom, truth-telling. How are they going to respond? Are they going to respond like the ancient inhabitants of Judah, more and more opinionated and hard and resistant? Or will they do the wise thing and realize that there's a unique message coming from the Lord to the nation right now?
There's a spiritual way to handle this.
Yes. Place of moderation, place of biblical balance, and so on. So I think you can realize now why I have been reminded of Jeremiah for the last couple of weeks. Mm-hmm. There's a deja vu here, isn't there? A deja vu is a reminder that the rebellion, the carnal fleshiness of the human heart will remain forever unless it is broken by the rod of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And unless it submits itself in humility. And that humility must include not only humbleness before God, but also a humility to acknowledge and accept gratefully the message of God that comes through His true spokesman in this world. And the speaker of the whole truth is becoming more and more rare in our time, isn't it? In fact, it's almost extinct. I don't know of anyone that I would consider speaking the whole doctrinal truth of God to this nation right now.
Or any that haven't.
There are those who are speaking the truth about Zionism and speaking huge sections of the truth in various degrees. But I don't know of anybody who has the kind of breadth of perspective spiritually and prophetically compared to what is going forth out of truth tellers right now. And without the whole truth, the people are going to continue to stumble and be led into error, whether they are in the world or in the church. And that's why it is so, so important that the prophet never perish from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is supposed to be the spiritual place where God is in this world, where the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live, which should include the great church of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. And it cannot be that just as there couldn't perish a prophet in Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah, there can't. There cannot perish a prophet in America today. That's why it's absolutely non-negotiable that we will continue to speak the whole truth. All of us. We're all going to be in the pattern of Jeremiah, aren't we? Speaking the whole truth, diminishing not a word.